Now I want to read a few verses from the Word of God this morning in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 5, and just reading from verse 14 down to verse 20. This is the story of the man of the Gadarenes who was demon-possessed and that the Lord Jesus healed and cleansed. And the story of the swine rushing over the precipice and so on. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 14, it reads like this. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. God will bless his word to our hearts today. I want to speak to you this morning on a subject that I'm calling God's Plan for Evangelism. And I wanted to do two things. I wanted, first of all, to be a challenge to our lives today. But under God, I want it to be a life-changing experience for us as well. We look out at our world today, and it's not a pretty picture, is it? This world of ours is in a dreadful mess. It's a world that is at enmity with God because of its sin. It is a world that is empty of hope, but full of despair. It is a world that is edging to eternity without pardon for sin or peace with God. And then we turn our gaze from the world out there to the church in here. And we remember the church's promise, because Jesus said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then we remember the church's purpose. "You shall be witnesses unto me." And then we remember the church's program in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we realize the church's problem. And the church's problem today is this: we are not reaching the unsaved. Now, that's a real problem, isn't it? But it gets worse. Because while I say to you we have the church's problem, not reaching the unsaved, we also have the church's bigger problem. And that is that not many seem to care that we're not reaching the unsaved. And so this morning we're going to look at God's plan for evangelism. This experience in Mark chapter 5. However, this man wants to go with Jesus. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." Here is a man, and in the terminology of Northern Ireland, we would say he was wonderfully saved. He was a man who was possessed of demons. He had a horrific experience, and there was a remarkable transformation in his life. And we would say he was wonderfully saved. And so he was, but then so am I, and so are you, if you're saved. Because every salvation is a miracle of God and a miracle of grace. This man's orders were clear, weren't they? Jesus said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. There is the where, there is the who, and there is the what. The where. Go home. Because you see, evangelism begins at home. When the Lord Jesus said to those men, begin at Jerusalem, that was home. He didn't say begin in Africa. He said begin at Jerusalem. Begin at home, and then it may spread even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then there's the who. He said, go home and tell your friends. The interesting thing about Andrew was this. When he came to know Jesus Christ personally, the first thing he did was he went and told his brother, Peter. And the what? The great things the Lord has done for you. So in verse 19 you have his, his orders. In verse 20 you have his obedience. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. So here is a man who sets an example for us. He went exactly where Christ sent him, and he did exactly what Christ told him. And that is God's ideal for your life and mine. He wants us to go where he sends us, and he wants us to do what he tells us. And so we come to consider God's plan for evangelism. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 8, you have the strategy of evangelism, don't you? You see, the Lord Jesus was going to leave them, going back to heaven. And he gave them that promise, you shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But notice this, my friend. If you have no burden for Lisburn, you are unlikely to have a burden for Lebanon or Liberia. And if you have no burden for Ireland, you're unlikely to have a burden for India or Indonesia. Because the truth is, the light that shines furthest shines brightest at home. Those of us in church this morning who are sinners saved by grace would acknowledge openly and freely that it is a tremendous thrill this morning to know God's forgiveness. To realize and understand that our sins are gone and that they're gone forever. To reiterate the words of Paul when he said, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We understand this morning, it's a thrill to know that we're in God's family. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. This is not in doubt. This is not in abeyance. This is not something we have to wait until life is over to discover what's going to happen. We know that we're saved, and we know that we're secure in Christ. But my friends, let me ask you a question this morning. What is your theology today? Your real, actual, personal theology today. And what I mean by that is this. Who do you believe will be in heaven? Who do you really believe will be in heaven? And I imagine that your theology is fairly sound. You say, well, only those who are saved. Because the Bible says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's not get caught up in theological issues. I'm not talking about babies or children who die in infancy. I personally believe that they go to heaven. But I'm talking about people who have reached an age of understanding, people who have heard the gospel. Who will be in heaven? You say, those who are saved. But then, you come to realize that that means there are members of my family who are not saved. There are friends of mine who are not saved. There are neighbors of mine who are not saved. There are colleagues of mine who are not saved. Now, does that trouble me this morning? Does that concern me this morning? Have we got to a pitch where we are too sophisticated now to weep o'er the erring ones, and to lift up the fallen, and to tell them of Jesus the mighty to save? You see, Paul's burden was so evident and so apparent. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That was the only thing that mattered to this man. Nothing else mattered but the salvation of men and women, and especially those of his own people. So what are the options today? Well, first of all, there is a variety of ministries available, isn't there? Of course there is across the sea service. And God is still sending out people across the seas, the young and today the not so young, because there are tremendous opportunities all over the world. And there is across the sea service, and there is a great need for across the sea service. But for most of us in this church this morning, it might be across the street service. Being neighborly, being kindly, being helpful, being gracious, being godly. You see, there's a story in the book of 2 Kings of Elisha, and the Shunammite woman said about him to her husband, "This is a holy man of God." Now, there is absolutely no evidence in the Bible that he ever preached to her. He may have done, but there isn't anything that says that. But there is evidence of how he behaved before her, of how he conducted himself. His demeanor, his very being, spoke well of the God that he loved and served. There's across the sea service, yes. There's across the street service. There's around the throne service. You see, having a ministry of prayer and intercession. Some people mistakenly, I understand what they mean, but they say sometimes to people like me and other pastors, "You know, Pastor, the only thing I can do is pray." Well, you've got it wrong. Because prayer is the most important thing of all, and real prayer is the hardest thing of all. But it is important. Joshua and Israel were fighting the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17, down in the valley. And at one stage the Amalekites seemed to have the ascendancy, and then it changed to Israel and it swung back and forward. But the battle was decided that day not by the soldiers of Israel, not by the strategy of Joshua's captaincy, but by an old man up on a mountain that the Amalekites never even saw. His name was Moses. And Moses interceded to God on behalf of that battle, and Israel gained the victory. There are battles being won all over the world today as a result of men and women in this province praying. And it's a great ministry. And it's an essential ministry. It's a vital ministry. So there's across the sea service, there's across the street service, there's around the throne service, there's around the church service. A church this size with such a full program is always going to need more people than it can get. And what I said to you earlier applies here. You need to discover your gift. You need to find out what you can do. And then make yourself available to the Lord and to the church. So there's the strategy of evangelism. We begin at our Jerusalem. We use the gift that God has given to us. And they all come together and complement one another. Excuse me. Now, what is the secret of evangelism? If that's the strategy of evangelism, what is the secret of evangelism? Well, that's Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. It says, "When he," that is Jesus, "saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." The secret of evangelism is this: we need to be compassionate. Some people are moved by singing. I remember when we were in Australia, there was a little girl from Korea. She was about 4 foot nothing. And she sang in a hall that was slightly bigger than this church, without any amplification. And she sang, "How Great Thou Art." And there were many people in tears. They were moved by the marvel of her singing. Some people are moved by scenery. Whether it's the Swiss Alps or the New England states in the fall, or the beauty of God's creation almost anywhere. Moved by singing, moved by scenery. Some are moved by suffering. The orphans of Romania, the suffering in Sudan. But we need to have men and women today who are moved by the plight of a perishing people. We need a people today who can recapture the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell. That's the secret of evangelism, isn't it? So let me ask you a question again I asked you earlier. Who will be in heaven? You see, there are views used hell by many today. There is the annihilationist idea, and that is that you live and you die, you're born, you live and die, and that's it. There's nothing beyond. There is the universalist idea, which means that when everybody dies, we all ultimately make it to God's heaven. There is the new idea of conditional immortality, which is a real danger, that when a believer dies who goes to heaven and an unbeliever dies, that's it. There's nothing else. There's no judgment. There's no punishment. There's no hell. But you and I understand this morning that these are not biblical ideas. These are non-biblical. These are erroneous, aren't they? John Blanchard put it well when he said, "To believe in heaven, but not in hell, is to say that there were times when Jesus was telling the truth and times when he was telling lies." Now, are we moved this morning? Are we moved by their darkness, that they are blinded by the God of this world? Are we moved by their danger this morning, that every moment that they are without Christ, they are in imminent danger? Are we moved by their destination this morning, that they will be separated from God for all eternity? You see, someone described compassion like this. He said, "Compassion is what makes a person feel pain when someone else is hurting." In John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well, in verse 27 it says, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" And that raises this question this morning: how do we really see people? You see, we live in a province where, sadly, you are viewed religiously. You're either a Protestant or a Catholic. Or you're viewed morally. You're either a good person or a bad person. Or you're viewed socially. You're either one of the haves or one of the have-nots. But you see, my friends, as men and women who profess to know and love and serve God, we don't want to see people religiously. We don't want to see them morally. We don't want to see them socially. We want to see them biblically. We want to see them in the light and truth of God's word. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. They are dominated by Satan. They are defiled by their flesh. And they are destined for wrath, the lake of fire forever. Look at how the disciples viewed the situation. You see, verse 27 shows to me the displeasure of the disciples. The displeasure of the disciples. "And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" What is that verse about? It's about this. Peter and James and John and the rest of the disciples were both surprised and offended that he was talking to that woman. Why were they offended? Well, there were three reasons. Those men were upset They were thinking to themselves, doesn't he know who she is? They were thinking to themselves, doesn't he realize what she is? And they were offended that he was actually talking to her. Why? Well, first of all, she was a Samaritan. That was the first problem. That registered a real problem in the mind of Peter, James, and John and the others. She was a Samaritan. Now here's what John says in John 4:9. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. If the woman had been at the well when Peter and James and John and the others come back and the Lord Jesus wasn't talking to her, they would not have recognized her. They would not have in any way dealt with her. They wouldn't have spoken to her. They would have continued on as if she didn't exist, as if she wasn't there. Now, for men and women professing faith in God, that's no way to live, is it? You see, to them she didn't matter. To them she didn't count. But I want to remind us this morning that every single individual in this world today matters to God and counts with God. You see, there are problem people that not many care about, aren't there? How many people today honestly care about the alcoholic? How many people today deeply care about the drug addict, the murderer, the molester, the pedophile? Not many. How many people today care about poor people? I mean really poor people. You see, the first problem was she was a Samaritan. The second problem was, and in this politically correct age, this is going to sound a dreadful thing to say, but the second problem was she was a woman. And you may understand it better if I remind you that when a Pharisee got up in the morning 2,000 years ago in the Middle East in the days of the Lord Jesus, when a Pharisee got up in the morning, he had a little ritual prayer that he said every morning, and it went like this. He said, I thank you, Lord, that I am not a Gentile, that I am not a slave, and that I am not a woman. So there was the fact that she was a Samaritan, the fact that she was a woman, and then the third thing was this, the fact that she was a bad woman. Because she's had five husbands and she's now cohabiting with a man who is not her husband. She was living a very immoral life. Racially, religiously, and morally, the disciples weren't interested in this woman, but Jesus was. Jesus was. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ knew the worst about her, but he loved her so. And our Lord Jesus Christ desired the best for her, and he wanted her to be saved. But sadly, the disciples had no such desire at that time. And so in John 4:35, there was not only the displeasure of the disciples, there was a challenge to accept. Jesus said, do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white already to harvest. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus was talking about a spiritual harvest, wasn't he? He said, there's still 4 months to harvest. The fields were brown or maybe just slightly tinged green as the crops began to grow, but there was a long way from a physical, natural harvest. He's talking about a spiritual harvest. And the interesting thing is this, he used the word here in the Greek, and he said, lift up your eyes and look. And the word look there is a word that means this, look very, very carefully. Make sure you see the right thing. That's the idea. Because you see, what was happening, they were standing around Sychar's well. The woman had gone back into the town and she told this remarkable story of her conversion. And they said, we're going out to see this man. And these people of Sychar are coming towards the well. And the Lord Jesus saw them coming. And he said to Peter and the others, lift up your eyes and look very clearly, for the fields are white unto harvest. Why did he make that emphasis? Well, he made it for this reason. He was afraid that when they looked, they would just see Samaritans. They would just see Samaritans. And he wanted them to see souls. How do you and I see people today? You see, we should not judge people racially by the color of their skin. That's not important. We should not judge people religiously, whether they're Muslim or Catholic or animist is not important. We should not judge people behaviorally, whether they're moral or immoral is not important. See, the challenge for you and I this morning is this, is to feel for man and woman in their sin. They've tried the broken cisterns, but the water failed. They're lost. They're in the darkness. They're in danger. And then we not only want to feel for them in their sin, but we want to find out what the Lord wants us to do. Because Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a participation sport. There is the ministry of supplication, which, as I've already told you, is the most important ministry of all. And we can pray anywhere, at any time, and for anyone or anything. That is a remarkable blessing. That is a remarkable privilege, isn't it? Truly, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. There is supplication. There is support. Help those who are doing the work of evangelizing. And then, of course, there is serve. We can go and serve God and use the talents that he has given to us. Do you see the strategy of evangelism? It should begin at Jerusalem. Do you seek the secret of evangelism? It's having compassion. Let me give you one more thought very quickly, because time is gone. What do we need for effective service? Oh, I do apologize. Well, let me read you what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, let me analyze that for you in a few quick words. Oratory without love is nothing. You see, you could preach like an Apollos or a Spurgeon, but if it is not motivated by love for God and love for men, then it's only oratory. That's all it is. And it's never going to do any more than tickle the ears of the people who hear you. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I have wonderful oratory, but haven't love, well, I'm sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a lot of noise. Though I have authority, I teach like the Apostle Paul. I know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I can argue with the best of them. I have a head full of knowledge, but an empty heart counts for nothing. Counts for nothing. Generosity of a Barnabas. A man who sold his farm and brought every penny that he got for it and laid it down at the apostles' feet. If I have the generosity of a Barnabas, but I give without giving in love, it's nothing. Why, I could even go to martyrdom. And without love for God and the souls of men, it amounts to nothing." We need love for Christ today. We need love for Christians today. We need love for the Christless today. Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." Let me take you back to where we began. Family members, neighbors, colleagues at work, men and women that you see and rub shoulders with every day of your life, nearly. And yet we need to see them through the eyes of the Bible, through the eyes of the Spirit of God, and realize that if they're not saved, they're on the broad road, and that's the wrong road, and they'll end up in perdition. Jesus said to this man, go home and tell your friends the great things God has done for you. Start at home, and then God may spread your net wider, but start at home.